We need to begin by thanking Miss Nelda. We need to begin by thanking you for coming out of retirement.
Thank you. I don't know if I know how to turn this off.
Oh, that's...
Thank you.
I'm good at turning things off. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to St. Luke? We are in chapter 9. Where Jesus teaches his disciples about his identity and then about both his and his disciples' mission in life. One of the great days in any person's life is when they decide why they are living. I'll never forget the day that I felt I was called to be a the Lord's spokesman. It was a day of great thrilling and humiliation that the Lord would choose me was the first shock, but it gave me a sense of purpose, and from then on, I realized my purpose in life. You too have a purpose in life. The problem is that sometimes we don't think deep enough about it to find out what it is. Sometimes we're forced into taking jobs that we really don't particularly care to do because we need to put food on the table and to provide for things, and this is a good way to do it. And so we make peace with ourselves. But Jesus Christ has called each one of you and has given you a purpose and a mission in life. Your purpose is to serve him, to glorify him, to make him look good. Not that he needs to be made to look good, but that you need to make him look good in the eyes of people, especially who don't think very highly of God. Your goal, your purpose in life is to honor the Lord in all things, in your job, in your leisure, in your hobbies, in your sleep, in just working around the house, in all things. He has called you to a loyalty to himself. That is your purpose in life. Your mission, however, is going to reflect that purpose. And your mission in life is to serve him in such a way that you are willing to suffer, that you may be vindicated later by him. The theme of suffering and vindication is found in our passage. And we're going to look especially at verses 21 through 27. In this passage, in verse 18, we saw that Jesus is praying alone in the presence of his disciples. And we saw the power of a personal example. And we learn the principle that anything important requires serious prayer. It's amazing to me how decisions are made without resorting to prayer. In all things in prayer, I remember hearing W.A. Tozer said that he had that Bible verse. He would have it in the deacon's room on all four walls so that every deacon, no matter which way he looked, would see, may everything be done in prayer. Because the problem is that churches have a tendency to think of themselves as business. In fact, have you noticed churches have business meetings, not family councils? The church is not a business. Everything must be done in prayer. And then we saw in verses 21 and 22 that the identity of Jesus is finally revealed. The crowds are mildly disposed to Jesus. They're not opposed to him at this point. They believe he is a prophet. That's a good thing, but it's not adequate. There is more to Jesus than being a prophet. Is he a prophet? You bet he is. He speaks the word of God. He said in chapter 4 of Luke that a prophet is not without honor except in his own house. Obviously a reference to himself as some kind of prophet. And then we'll see in chapter 13 that Jesus says it's not right for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem, be killed outside of Jerusalem. Again, a reference to himself. And on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples refer to him as a prophet. Jesus is indeed a prophet of God. He is a spokesman for God. And what he says about himself is most important. Now he then asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, people like to hide behind a crowd. I've seen this in business meetings, that people will do things in a crowd they will not say or do individually. They like to hide, especially if they have some kind of nefarious purpose in mind. They don't have the courage of their convictions, or deep down inside, they realize that they are being wrong and are acting cowardly. They will hide behind other kinds of ways of doing things. But that is what Jesus does not allow us to do. He calls each one of us to make a public profession of faith. We are saved by our faith, which can happen right where you sit privately. But that faith, listen to me carefully, faith, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But faith will be tested. What you believe will somewhere along the line be tested, and you will reveal by your actions what exactly you do believe. And so, in our passage that we're going to study now in verse 23, starting in verse 22, we see Jesus' mission. I want you to notice in verse 22, Jesus' mission. He's saying, the Son of Man, which is a nice term, it's an eschatological term. It refers to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will return and set up his kingdom, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. I want you to notice first the word must. It is a key word in this passage. Why must Jesus suffer? First, because it is God's will. Secondly, because he wills to do God's will. So you have an external motivation. God the Father wants it. You have an internal motivation. The Son of God will do it. That is why he must suffer. I'll give you another reason why he must suffer. Your greatest need is that Jesus die. I'll modify that. Your greatest need is that Jesus be murdered. Now, the world is going to think that, but in a different way. They are going to say we need to get rid of Christ. They like to use the word homophobic. Have you heard that word? Let me tell you, society is Christophobic. They are theophobic. And they want to get, like Caiaphas said, it is better that one man die than that the whole nation perish. And that's what the unbeliever is going to say about Christians in the future. It's better that a few people be eliminated for the sake of society. That always happens in both fascist and communist countries. There are people who do not fit into the ideology. So you have concentration camps and you have gulags where you send these people for correction and re-education. Really, for death. Jesus realizes that suffering is key to his ministry. For Jesus, the way of the cross, you remember singing the hymn of the way of the cross leads home? That's a song we sing as believers, that you don't get to heaven except you come to the cross. That was also true for Jesus. He has to go to the cross before he goes back to heaven. The Son of Man must. And then we have three things: suffer, rejected, be killed. Notice not die, but be killed. Now, of those three words, suffer, rejected, be killed, I think the middle term, rejected, is the essential one. Because he is rejected, he will suffer. Because he is rejected, he will be killed. And notice, not only we have those three verbs, suffer, rejected, killed, but we have three sources here. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes. The crowd is not mentioned. Now they will shout, "Let him be crucified, and may his blood be upon us and our children." But they are manipulated. It is the elite, the leaders of the country, that have it in for Jesus. And they are able to persuade the crowd. You've heard me say this before. It's worth repeating. We always talk about public opinion. And there's a reason why we call it public opinion. Because you cannot call it public reasoning. And if you've been watching the polls recently, depending on the poll you want to look at, on one poll, this candidate is ahead. In another poll, that candidate is ahead. Public opinion is fickle. It was William Tecumseh Sherman who said, "Vox populi, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Vox populi, vox humbug." And I think he's right. So you see here, there is suffering by the leaders, the elite. We talk about the nation having rejected Jesus. Technically, the nation's leaders have rejected Jesus. And they just look at the crowd as someone to be manipulated. By the way, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? But I want you to notice the last clause in verse 22. On the third day, he will be raised. Now, what is clearly emphasized in this passage is the suffering. It gets the most amount of words. You have three words: suffer, rejected, killed. That is the emphasis of the passage. But that last phrase, "and on the third day be raised," is interesting. First of all, this is the first passage in which Jesus talks about being raised from the dead. It is only after the disciples say he is the Messiah of God that he reveals who he really is, and resurrection is prominent. But the second thing I want you to notice about this, and this is key for you because it's going to be seen in the next paragraph as well. The third day be raised by God. Be raised is passive. God the Father is going to raise him. He is vindicated. Resurrection proves that he was innocent. He was unjustly crucified. He truly is the righteous one of God. And his work on the cross for you and me, so essential to our salvation, has been accepted. But do you see the idea, what Jesus is setting out here? He's setting forth to, in his mission, Jesus came to suffer and then be vindicated. That is key. I want you to see that clearly because that's going to be prominent in the rest of this passage. You go through, and notice the order. Which comes first? The suffering. Then comes the vindication. First the cross, then the crown. That is always the way it is. Now the world likes to have the crown without the cross. One of the temptations of Jesus. Remember, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. Boy, I tell you, Hitler was offered that and he tried to grab it. Napoleon saw that and he tried to grab it. And Jesus is getting this offer. Now, whether or not this is a genuine offer, I don't know, because Satan is a liar. But he says, look, Jesus, all these kingdoms, they're eventually going to be yours anyway, aren't they? At your second coming, will you not become King of kings and Lord of lords, and all the glory of the nation shall go up, as we saw in Isaiah 2, to Jerusalem to learn from you God's law? Just think. Here's a shortcut. I'll give you all of the glory of the world that you're going to get anyway, but you won't have to pay the price. You won't have to die. Boy, I tell you, that is a temptation many people would grab in a heartbeat. They prefer the temporal to the eternal. They prefer pleasure now, and they'll bear the consequences of pain later. And they're going to try to be like Congress when they increase the budget, increase our debt. We'll just kick the can down the road and let, when in some future time, we'll deal with it. We think that God does not forget, that God forgets what we do. He doesn't. But I want you to notice the pattern here with Jesus. We've looked at why he needed to die, but I want you to see here suffering, then vindication, because that is the exact thing that Jesus is going to ask of you. If Jesus is going to be faithful unto death, then he has the right to ask you to be faithful unto death. So let's look at the disciples' mission in verses 23 through 26. Here Jesus teaches his disciples that they should make a similar choice to his self-denial and that suffering is necessary for discipleship. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, that means to be his disciple. The word follow at the end of the verse is the traditional word used for discipleship. A disciple is a learner, someone who is being taught by Jesus Christ. He said, if anyone would come after me, here's three things again. Number one, let him deny himself. Number two, take up his cross daily. And number three, follow me. Do you see the order? If you do not deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow him daily, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are the prerequisites. You have two prerequisites to following him. Deny yourself. Robert E. Lee was once asked after the Civil War by a lady who admired him, "What should I teach my son?" she said to General Lee. And he said, "Teach him to deny himself." Jesus expects that of us. He expects us to put ourselves in the second place and put himself in the first place, or put him in the first place. That is what he wants. Now you say, self-denial, what? Well, every person must go to the Lord and ask, what exactly is it you want me to give up? Well, certainly you're going to give up your right to do whatever you want. Your commitment now is to follow him, obey him in all that he has taught. So there's that self-denial. As to other elements of self-denial, you know, how much money should I save for myself and how much money I should give, this, that, and the other thing, you're going to have to go before the Lord and find out. You're going to have to make it a matter of prayer, like we saw in verse 18 of this chapter. You're going to have to ask the Lord, what is a healthy self-denial? Because we are in a society that doesn't deny ourselves anything. So all of us have to ask the Lord, just how much money do I need to have for retirement? Just how much money should I be able to spend on myself? And we should ask the Lord that and come to limits so that we just don't think we've got the right to everything. Self-denial, that is key. But just going without is not enough. Self-denial doesn't get you into heaven. A lot of religions teach self-denial. It's the next phrase that is the killer. And I mean that literally. Pick up your cross daily. Ooh. I can do some self-denial. I can deny myself things. But picking up Jesus' cross, my cross, daily? Now, I have explained that picking up your cross in the ancient world means a whole lot more than you and I do. We look at the cross we bear. The former Alabama football team with Bear Bryant, you remember them? They had a saying, it is better to bear the cross than to cross the bear. But we're not talking about bearing the cross in the sense of dealing with poor health or dealing with a job loss or this kind of loss or in-laws or outlaws or whatever we're talking about. We're talking about an instrument of death. In the ancient world, picking up your cross means you are walking to the point of place of execution. In other words, you're going to lay your life on the line for Jesus Christ every day. Now, that's not a message that sells in our society. I'll tell you, I've often thought, wouldn't it be neat if the church, whatever church I was serving in at the time, put out a sign out in front, come join this fellowship and die with us. That's not how you do it in today's society. You have entertainment. You preach pop psychology. You tell people how to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Jesus says, I offer you a cross. Modern preachers say, I offer you a crown. There it is. There is the condition of discipleship. Can I ask you this question? Do you think Jesus has the right to ask this of you? Is he being a hypocrite by asking you to do this?
Is this not what he himself has done? So we have to live our life in such a way that every major decision in life, we go to him and say, what do you want, Lord? What am I going to do that pleases you? And sometimes we need the advice and prayers of other Christians to help us to understand what it is. But that's what we have to do. Now, I told you that we deal with the theme of suffering and vindication. Of first the cross and then the crown. Okay, in verse 23, we saw the cross. In verse 24 and 26, we see the crown. Jesus explains two results among many for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The first result in verses 24 and 25, that such costly discipleship will save one's life. Oh, let's read the passage. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you see the irony there? You lose to win. And if you play to win, you lose. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now the word saved here means to lose, and to lose means to save. The phrase save his life. You want to know how to save your life? According to the world, seek the world's acceptance and avoid persecution for Jesus' sake. That is how you save your life, according to the world. Lie if you have to. Do what you have to do to make life easy and pleasurable for yourself. Jesus says, if you do that, you're a loser. You are a loser. Because if you gain the whole world, now that's the maximum amount of profit you can get, you will lose your soul, both in its integrity. And I've known a lot of people that lost their integrity. They said they were Christians, but they blew their integrity by their behavior. They tried to save their life. You will forfeit everything. That's a gain. There's a great line in A Man for All Seasons. Have you ever seen either the play or the movie? I've seen both. Richard Rich, who wanted political power, got some power by betraying Thomas More, by lying about Sir Thomas More, who was an advisor, chancellor to Henry VIII, the one that had six wives. More would not publicly support King Henry for the marriage, divorce of Catherine of Aragon and his marriage to Anne Boleyn. And Henry would not tolerate such behavior. So he had More persecuted, thrown into jail. And they found a guy that would commit perjury, that Thomas More had accepted a bribe in order to gain political power and have More executed. And then in the line of the play, Richard Rich is finally confronted by Thomas More. I can't remember the line exactly, but it's like this. He sees this medallion on Richard Rich's chest. He said, what is this? He said, I've been made the mayor of the city of Edinburgh. The political power he was looking for.
And Sir Thomas More said, "You know, if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, it's not enough. But for Edinburgh?" People have sold their souls for a lot less. They've sold their souls for money. Now, the rhetorical question, did you notice it? For what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? The rhetorical question is, Jesus wants you to answer that question. This is a bad trade, is it not? A very bad trade. At 28, the missionary Jim Elliot was killed, along with four other men, trying to reach a tribe in Ecuador with the gospel. A pagan tribe that loved to kill. They killed all five men. But Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, wrote Through Gates of Splendor, which she records the life of this godly young man, who was Plymouth Brethren, by the way. And he made this statement: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That is what Jesus is saying here. So the first result is that you will save your soul, you will save its integrity, and you will honor the Lord. The second result is found in verse 26, that such costly discipleship avoids eternal shame. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," oh, notice that. Not only ashamed of him, it's a personal, you're ashamed of him personally, but ashamed of the Bible, his words. "Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Costly discipleship avoids eternal shame. Now, if we flip that and say that faithfulness to him will be rewarded, not be shamed, there's your vindication. There's your vindication. You will not be ashamed, but instead be rewarded for your faithfulness, even for being faithful unto death. Now, it is true. Notice when the vindication occurs. For Jesus, it was the third day after his death. For us, it will be when the Lord returns in his kingdom with great glory and power. Now, I want to talk just briefly about shame. The Hebrews lived in what was called a shame-based culture. We try to live in a culture that doesn't have any shame at all. You can commit just about any kind of immorality as long as you don't break the law, and you don't have to feel any shame. I remember talking to a preacher. I had him briefly on staff. You can figure out why briefly. When he said to me one day, "Oh, we got to get rid of shame. We got to get rid of shame. It's debilitating." This guy was reading more psychology books than his Bible. The more we lose the sense of shame in our society, the more we have a conscience that doesn't work. When Adam and Eve knew they had sinned against God, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Why? They were ashamed. So now we have people that don't feel any shame, any guilt in doing any kind of sin, and yet say, I trust the Lord. And we're not talking about someone like Billy Saul Estes, who was a leader in a church in Texas, and yet got caught for all that fraud, part of Lyndon Johnson's scheming. We're
talking about everyday people like you and me. What we have here is, again, shame and vindication. Now, I want you to notice verse 27. He goes on. Here it says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And these words will be confirmed in our next sermon, in our next passage, where we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John see the Lord in his glory. But this verse 27 is an encouragement to you and me. Now, we may see death, but we will see the glory of God. And we will not be ashamed if we remain faithful to him. Faithful to him in small things and in big things. Not just preserving our integrity, but preserving our soul. Plato said, "If the soul is eternal, what care should be given to her?" And that's the way it is. First suffering, then vindication. First the cross, then the crown. May the Lord give us the grace to be faithful. Now I have make four quick applications and I'll close. Application number one. Some suffering, whether serious suffering or mere inconvenience, cannot be avoided if you're going to obey Jesus. Discipleship is counter-cultural. You need not think that because you are going to be faithful to the Lord, the world is going to stand up and say, "What a good boy you are. What a good little girl you are." They will not do it. Suffering is integral to discipleship. If our Lord suffered, and he suffered for you, you will suffer for him. Number two, never deliberately cause persecution. Yes, you were called to suffer for Jesus Christ, but use some wisdom. Don't go out of your way to do that. There were some in the early church who saw people being praised for suffering for the faith, and so they went out and deliberately picked a fight. And there are some people like that. Andrew Jackson was like that. In Burke Davis's biography of Andrew Jackson, he said about Jackson that Jackson had a temper. He said he would fight at the drop of a hat. And sometimes he would drop the hat himself. There are some people that are busybodies. They like to get involved in other people's business, and then they think that they're suffering for Jesus Christ's sake. By the way, busybodies is one of the terms which Peter explicitly says you should not suffer for being that. Don't do that. But while you use wisdom, number three, watch out for any rationalization to avoid suffering under the pretense of wisdom. Oh, it wouldn't be prudent. You must ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and reveal to you what's going on deep down inside. Now that takes courage. Number four, obedience will be rewarded, both temporally by preserving our integrity and our testimony, and eternally by not being ashamed in the presence of Jesus, but instead receiving his "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Make that your goal. You and I are called to suffer. but you will be vindicated. Our Lord said, a cup of cold water given in his name shall not lose its reward. You need not think that the least bit of suffering or self-denial will go unnoticed. He will notice it. You will be rewarded for it. So don't have a faint heart. Be true to him. If you suffer for him, he will vindicate you. Let us stand for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to give us the grace to be honest with ourselves and with you. You have called us to a life of obedient fellowship with you, which includes suffering and eventually vindication. Help us not to faint. Help us not to cheat. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.